good morning. I guess the only thing I can say, this is what you get for me not going to the men's retreat. Dave informed me that since I wasn't going, that I could take his spot this morning. So here I am, and I'm looking forward to it. We're going to look at a psalm this morning that I hope will be encouraging, and we're just going to sort of highlight it. So if you would, please, you might turn to your Bibles or turn on your smartphones and put on your Bible app to Psalm 2. We're going to look at Psalm 2, and I'm going to have to find my glasses. Here we go. I've titled this sermon, Hope in the Reign of Christ. I could have easily titled this sermon, Hope in a World Gone Bad. I was the other day, we're reminded always of the chaos that we live in, and I was the other day sitting at Bill's Burgers having lunch, and a bulletin came on about the Boston Marathon bombings. And I thought back to a time that I was starting to teach a men's study right over here on Tuesday morning, September 11th, 2001. And John Hapke came in along with Moffat Zimba telling me that an airplane had rammed into the Twin Towers in New York. And then later, as the other guys came in, they told us exactly what had happened. And so we went to Bill's Burger again, ironically, and watched the tragedy unfold there on the television. And we just find ourselves reminded constantly of the sort of chaos that goes on in the turmoil that goes on in our world. But probably the greatest reminder came from my grandson. Now, I've told this story before, and I'm going to tell it again because it's humorous, and I think it's appropriate. We were at our daughter's house, our daughter and my son-in-law, Amy and Robert Lawrence. They have three grandkids. For whatever occasion, I don't remember why we were there, but I remember I was dressed up. I had slacks on, very nice slacks. And we walked in the house, and Spencer, the youngest, was about maybe 2 to 3. And, you know, he was at that stage where he's really pillar to post, you know, where they're kind of stumbling. And he was trying to get over to see me, and he was walking along the sofa there. And Amy had this guacamole or dip out. And as Spencer came over, his hands plopped right into it. His next move was onto my legs. I jumped up, and I went, oh, my God, I'm whinging away. And Trevor, the middle boy, maybe was about 7 or 8 years old, comes in. He overhears this, and he goes, Papa, it's not a perfect world. And he's right. We are a fallen world, and we're reminded of it daily. And we are fallen people with fallen leaders, and we have created this mess. And yet, our God is sovereign. He rules. And Psalm 2 will help us to see that this morning. And let me just give you some background on the psalm. The psalm has no title. It doesn't say who it's written by, but we know from the New Testament in Acts chapter 4 that it was written by David. And David has, to put this in context, David has conquered Canaan. The kings have been subdued, yet they are still in rebellion. They're still, the Philistines and all the other kings, the Canaanite kings, are still wanting to break the chains of David. And so this psalm is written, they believe, by him for his own coronation. And but it alludes to the reign of Christ, but in the context of David's rule, okay? And so we're going to see here that it's a messianic psalm. And the ultimate victory is of the Lord, or the ultimate victory is that Christ will reign, and it's presented in four distinctive units. And before I read the psalm, I just want to tell you what they are. The first three verses are basically the opposition. The opposition the kings to God's anointed, which would be King David. Verses 4 through 6 is a response or reaction of David. And then verses 7 through 9 is a divine decree given to David by his Lord about ultimate rule of Christ. And then the last verses, 10 through 12, are an exhortation to submit or to worship or to revere God's anointed. So let me read and see if you can follow here. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. And then we have this line of hope. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we start out here with verse. Let me just start here with this, this psalm. It starts out with a question. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? Now this is not a question looking for information. This is basically a rhetorical question, because he goes on. Why are you doing this? This is insanity. He says, I've installed my king, the God Almighty of the universe has installed his king on Zion or in Jerusalem. This referring to David, but ultimately alluding to Christ. He says, why would you do this? This is craziness. But we know, you and I know, because we have the revelation of the total scripture, we know really why kings and rulers and reject the rule of Christ. It's sin. And it manifests itself in their hatred of God, the opposition to the gospel, and the complete rejection of the rule of Christ. The rulers of this world today will not allow Christ to rule in their lives, and certainly in their nations. Our nation was founded by leaders who were inspired by the Enlightenment and the idea of liberty and freedom, and I'm grateful for that. But many of them were not Christians. Jefferson, Adams, Madison were definitely not. In fact, we have a quote here from Thomas Jefferson I'd like to read, and then I want to read a passage from a book that I have. This is what Jefferson has to say. Now, I'm putting this in the context of, think of this, of ones who leads or heads or rules in government. Here's what he says. The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, in other words, the virgin birth, by a supreme beam of his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classified with the fables of a generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. In other words, he thinks of it as a myth or a fable. A book that I bought when Sue and I were in Monticello, and we went into the bookstore, and I bought this little book and read it, and I just want to read something that the author says about Jefferson here. Jefferson believed that Jesus was one of the greatest men who ever lived, certainly the greatest ethicist, and that a simple adherence to the ethical code of Jesus would bring about paradise on earth. But the metaphysics of the Christianity, from the miracles to the apocalyptics, from the original sin to the Trinity, ecstasy of prayer, were inherent mythologies that embraced the validity, that embarrass the validity of Jesus' message, and which can and should be discarded by beings worthy of the title of being rational. So, Jefferson, again, certainly rejected any idea of the rule of Christ. Saw him as a great moral teacher, did think he could have an impact on a culture, but to have him rule in the hearts and minds of people and to submit with humility before them, it wasn't there. Let me quote in Scripture. Peter also understood this. Peter and John, I don't know if you know the story, it's in Acts chapter 4, where they had healed the lame man going into the temple, and from there they went into the temple and they began to preach the word. And the Pharisees, the chief priests and all of the scribes came and they arrested him. But then they released him, let them go, and they returned and went back to their brothers, and this is what the word says in Acts chapter 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, this is what they said. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. You spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, and here's what they said. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, and this is what I'm going to say this, indeed Herod, Pontius Pilate, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand that they should happen. In other words, Peter understood. These men, these disciples understood that God was sovereign and that he would one day rule again. And that they would continue to do this in the midst of the persecution because of the idea they had a hope. Their eyes were set out into the future, and this is one of the things that I think we need to understand in our Christian life, is that we need to look forward. Christian faith looks to the future. The yet is best to be with the Christian hope. The Christian faith is a faith of hope and faith looking forward. Excuse me. And I just and I think this is important that we have these ideas or think this way, because apart from it, it's very, very difficult. Because when things begin to unravel in front of us, when the things that we put our trust in this world, it becomes very discouraging and disheartening. And it's hard to have the eyes of faith when things around you are coming unspooled and look forward to the future. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians prays that you might be enlightened, in the heart, that the Spirit of God might enlighten you through the power of His Spirit, that you might see the hope that is set before you and the inheritance that you have waiting for you. This is the power. This is Christianity. And it's apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from God enlightening our hearts to help us to look to the future, we won't do it. We need that help. And Peter understood that. The Spirit of God came upon them, and they saw that the hope that was set before them. And And it's a hope that will not diminish. I don't care how much world leaders will try to diminish the rule of Christ or the power of Christ in the world today, it's not going to happen. Listen to this. This is Diocletian in 280 AD, put a monument in Spain that still stands there today. And it says this: having extended the Roman Empire to the east and to the west, and having extinguished Christians everywhere, abolishing the superstition of Christ, and having extended the worship of our gods, and it goes on and on. In other words, this is complete foolishness. They think they can extinguish, if you will, the superstition of God and the idea of Christ ruling today in our world and in the future. It's not going to happen. And yet, we see it in our college campuses, talking to my grandson who goes to UCI, and he has told me some interesting stories. The postmodern agenda that is going on there, that it opposes Christ, it opposes his church. In fact, I saw on the internet the other day where a student at a school, I think it's an Alameda college, went in to see one of her professors. They were in a shared office. The professor said he wasn't feeling good. She asked if she could pray for him. He says, yeah. So she prayed there for the professor. And the other professor, however, heard her doing this. There was a shared office again. The other professor heard what was going on there, told the administration, and the girl was suspended. It's foolishness. And yet, they think they can protect us from the rule of Christ, and they can't. I have another something I got off the internet I think is interesting. This is from theglobalchurch.com, and it says this, that this whole opposition of Christ is not just here in America, but throughout the world. And it says this: the temperature is rising in the world, and it has little to do with the climate change. Opposition to Christianity is reaching feverish levels, and in many countries, testing the limits of faith in the hearts of believers. A new atheism is escalating in America. An outspoken form of unbelief. An article in The Economist reports that when the Democratic convention goers go in Charlotte, North Carolina, arrive, they will be greeted by a billboard proclaiming that Christianity promotes hatred and exalts a useless savior. So, we see then this opposition, and it's laughable. If we look at our psalm again, Psalm 2, verses 4, we see on the throne, the one on the throne in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them. His reaction, the one, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who rules sovereignly over all the governments of the world, laughs. It's laughable. The kings of this nation, they're going to continue to oppose Christ's rule. And yet, its eternal purposes of God have set him on the crown. Jesus Christ, the one who came and emptied himself, has laid aside his privileges, who went to the cross and died for us and rose again, is the one who will rule. Isaiah 9, 6. Or to us, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So we have, go on into the verse, and it goes on in verse 7 here, we have an eternal decree. The Lord says this, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, that I have become your father, and ask, and I will make the nations your inheritance. This is in verse 7 of Psalm 2. The kingdoms of this world, again, Jesus Christ has been declared by an eternal decree that he will reign by the sovereign, powerful God that determined by divine wisdom and omnipotent authority that Christ will reign in the world. And this is demonstrated. This is demonstrated, I think, even now as we have our New Testament, that the declaration of Christ as the one who rules was shown certainly in his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him and said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Later on, we have the transfiguration. He said, again, he says to those who are on that mountain, this is my beloved Son, whom I well pleased. Listen to him. But then the greatest, to me, the greatest declaration of who Christ is, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:4, declared with power to be the Son according to the resurrection from the dead. This is who we worship today. This is the great hope we have, that Christ has been set on his kingdom, and he rules today. He rules today in the hearts and minds of believers, but he will rule ultimately over the whole universe, and we can look forward to that time. So, to reject the king and his mercy is foolishness. We go back to that question that he starts out, why do the nations conspire in vain? And why do the people plot something that will fail? We need to humble ourselves before our God and to worship him and to follow him in the ways of our life and in the days that we live here. Let me conclude with this. We'll read the text here in verses 10 through 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Let me just give you a little background here on what this means regarding the kiss the Son. Well, first of all, this ending right here is a warning. It's a heads up that we need to be aware. It's an exhortation that we need to take instructions from our Lord and to give him the worship in the reverence we know, knowing that he has shown us mercy, and yet his wrath is yet to come. And this idea of kiss the Son was something that went on, basically it's an idea that comes out of the ancient Near East, where someone would come before one who ruled, one who had the power to show mercy or to forgive, and they would come knowing that they deserved mercy or they deserve punishment and yet have been shown mercy, and they would come and kiss the feet of that person in authority and rule. So this is the idea here that is going on. And the idea again is for us that we should come, we should have some understanding that the God of this universe has shown us mercy for our rebellion, that he has forgiven us and has cleansed us from the sins that would deny that God can rule and rule through his anointed Son, Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say there, let us all come and be blessed and take refuge in him. And especially those should come would be those who are the kings and the judges, our president, our legislatures, all stand on the same level ground with the rest of us and are accountable to our Lord. And and as they live out the role that God has given them to govern, they should do so with humility, making laws that are good and just. This is the calling. This is what we are to do. This is the idea of kissing the Son, not just us, but those who give leadership to us as well. And of course, we look at today, what's going on. We have the Roe versus Wade legislation. When was that, 1973? Over 50 million abortions have taken place in this last 40 years as a result of that. Today, we see the same-sex marriage legislation taking place and going to considered by our courts. So we're on a slippery slope. And in fact, I found, I don't know if any of you read World Magazine. It's a great magazine, but I came across this article in it. It shows the lesbian, gay contingent before the Supreme Court. And one guy is dressed here in sort of a crochet knit thing. And he's had his hands up and he says, "I bet hell is fabulous." I want to tell you, hell will be a horror unspeakable. And what foolishness. This is laughable. And yet, this is our country, in many ways, is heading in this direction. So, and he goes on to say, and he will come in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment." This whole idea of your way is this idea of how we live and the way we live now. And we need to be careful, especially as Christians, to consider what sort of people we need to be. What sort of influence can we have in our culture, in our government? How should we be praying for our country? Because the Lord could come quickly, it says here, and suddenly, and bring his judgment. Let me just read you a passage, and this is what Jesus says. This whole idea of how we can go on living and thinking things are just going to be fine, and we forget about the coming of our Lord and the judgment that will come. And let me just read what he says here in Luke 17. This is Jesus' word. "Just as it was as in the day of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the day of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. The day Lot left, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like that." This is Jesus' word. "It'll be just like that the day the Son of Man is revealed." And then the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5. "Now, brothers, about the times and the date we do not need to write you about. For you will know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." In other words, what he's saying here is that Jesus' coming will be suddenly, unexpectedly, just like a thief. And we know for sure that no thief ever calls up and says, "Listen, I'm planning on burglarizing your home around midnight. Would you have everything out there ready for me? Would you be ready for me to come?" That doesn't happen. He comes unexpectedly. And the woman's, of course I don't know this, but my wife does, a pregnancy, and then come the labor pains, and they come suddenly, and they come quickly, and they continue. Can I tell this story? our son was born in 1960, and 1960 was a television program by a guy, and I loved it, called Rod Serling, and it was called Twilight Zone. And maybe some of you remember, maybe some of you don't. But on this particular evening, I was watching Twilight Zone, and Sue comes running in and says, "My labor pains have started." And I go, she says, "We got to go to the hospital." I go, "Sue, you've been 9 months we've been waiting for this, and I'm watching this program. Can you wait 15 more minutes?" But they came on her suddenly, unexpectedly. Anyway, I don't know what I think it might have something to do here, but He is coming. And we need to take refuge in our Lord. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Here is the hope in a world gone bad. And one day, it will be made, as my grandson, it's not perfect now. And I should have said to him then, Trevor, you're right. It's an imperfect world. But it will be perfect someday. And Christ will rule forever and ever and ever. Let me ask you a question. Have you kissed the Son? Do you recognize that He has shown you favor, and that favor is a blessing from the cross of Jesus Christ? It is on that cross that you died for your sins. It is on that cross that you can take refuge. Kiss the Son. Trust in Him, for He will rule forever and ever and ever. Now let me just close with this. I just want to read to you the simple gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that who believes in Him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the one and only Son of God. Trust in God's anointed. That is our only refuge. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that, Father, today is, as John prayed earlier, that often Your word is presented in a manner that is not always clear. But Father, I pray that You would encourage us through it today, that You have sent Your Son, that He rules today in the hearts and minds of Your church, but ultimately, Lord, He will rule in a world that is made perfect. And we just thank You for that hope, and we thank You for that truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.